Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
The story of love sounds really good until the story experiences a major crisis. What's the problem? Humanity chose sin, and now we experience suffering and death. It came from a serpent who was actually an angelic being who was cast out of heaven after a war involving pride. How did sin go from the serpent to us? Lies. The serpent suggested that God is not love, but a restrictive, manipulative liar, and that we can actually live apart from love. So what does it mean to now live in this fallen world? We have all sinned. We have fallen out of love, and now we have broken relationships with God and with people. And the atmosphere outside of love is death.
We have problems, all of us, and it would be dishonest to say that we don't have problems, and it would be naive to think that any of us could have the answer to all your problems. But we began last week recognizing that we live out our lives in a larger story, and just as there is a larger story to make sense of our story, there is a foundational problem that is at the root of all our problems, big and small. And it is that we're living in a world fallen in sin. So every problem I have, there's a foundation to that, that there's one big problem humanity finds itself in. And we're going to pick up the story of love. This is the second week of seven that we're in the story of love. We're going to pick up the story of love when this perfect eternal story has a major crisis. And it's kind of strange if you're reading it like a storybook, to think of how it begins. It would be really strange when you get to chapter 3 in Genesis to find that all of a sudden there is sin. Here's an eternal God who's perfect love forever, and he creates as an expression of love, and his intention is love, and then you expect to find a book that follows about how great that is. But then you go to chapter 3 of Genesis, and there is a crisis. And we're going to begin there today, talking about the crisis. And we're going to answer some big questions because there are some huge questions that sin raises. Specifically, we're going to look at where did it come from and how did it come to us? And then what does it look like to live in that? And then in part two, we're going to look at the big question, why is it even allowed? And so if you have Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. I'll let you turn there or click there on your phone as I move a few things around here. Also, if it would be helpful to you, there are study guides for this, and you can find those on PastorRyanRogers.com. And if you just click on that banner, Story of Love, there's a bunch of study guides you can find. Download the PDFs onto your phone. Or just look them up later and enjoy following along in your Bible right now. So we're going to go to what is this problem? And we see this serpent. And you know the story. You've probably heard ideas of the origin of sin. But this was not an evil villain from eternity. Where did sin come from? It came from an angelic being. And we have some descriptions of how that happened. In Revelation 12, we know that the serpent who shows up in a tree in Genesis is the devil. So we're in Genesis chapter 1, and he shows up in Genesis chapter 3, and he shows up in verse 1. Says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Here's that serpent. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, that serpent who was cast down from heaven was cast down after engaging in a war in heaven. And then, when he was cast down, his mission was to lead the whole world astray. So here he shows up in Genesis, and if you go to the very end of the Bible, we know that what he was doing in Genesis was one of his acts of leading the whole world astray. And when he shows up there, he has a history. We don't have it perfectly spelled out, but you've heard verses like Isaiah 14, a little history. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the earth, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heavens, above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And in Ezekiel 28, it says that he was brought down because of pride of his beauty. So I want you just to stop and think about this in the context of the story of love. Perfect eternal love, and at some time, God created angelic beings, and they experience perfect love, which is other-centered, and then comes this thought in Lucifer's mind of exalting self, which is really a decision to step out of what love is. Love is perfectly giving to the other, exalting the other, and Lucifer says, I want to exalt self. And so his step towards sin was saying, I want to step away from what love is, and I will ascend, and I will be like the Most High, and I will promote self rather than letting myself feel lifted up in the presence of God. Do you see where he went away? He stepped out of love. And then as he stepped out of love, he began to question the character of the God who is love. And then he went on from there to lead the whole world astray by leading them to question the character of the God who is love. So where did it come from? Well, it came from a serpent, but it came from choosing selfish self-exaltation over living in love. That's an experience we all have, the temptation to exalt self. And that's where the root of evil and sin came from, is one being at one point in time said, what if I could live in a different way? What if I could actually exalt myself? And he stepped out of the character of love. And then it came to us through lies. So I'm going to read these in Genesis chapter 3. The second half of verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 5, and you'll pick up on some lies. This is what the serpent says, and then Eve paraphrases what God said, and you'll notice they're not the same. So the serpent asked the question. This is verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he gives his lie in the form of a question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? We know that's a lie, because if you look over on the page to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, so his paraphrase is, did God say you could not eat of the tree? Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 say, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what did God say? Did he say you shall not eat of any tree, or did he say you shall eat of any tree except one? God said you shall eat of any tree except one. The serpent comes and suggests that God didn't say that. He says, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So what God gave was freedom and one caution to not go here. And what the devil misrepresented God as doing is being a God of pure restriction. You can't do anything. You can't eat of any tree. It's a lie. It is an image of a God who loves and gives and offers freedom, and he's distorting it to say this God wants the worst for you. He wants to constrict you and refine you and confine you, and here's proof. He won't let you eat of any tree. And Eve responds, says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of any tree, of the fruit of any tree in the garden, but God did say, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she understood correctly. She picked up and said, "No, that's not quite what God said." What the devil is doing is he's saying the character of God, Eve, the one you trust to be love, he's actually a restrictive, manipulative liar. He is not love. Sin does not come to us. Sin does not come to humanity unless it's packaged in a lie. Because God's glory and his love are too attractive. They're too good. God as love is too good to pass up on unless it can be packaged in a lie and we can see his character as less than it really is. So sin comes to Eve and sin comes to each of us because somehow the perfect character of love is packaged in a lie where he's not seen really as love. That's the only way the serpent could convince humanity to turn away from the God of love is to misrepresent who he really is. Which means, if we want to turn back to God, how would we do that? If we turn away from God with lies, turning back to God would have to do something with seeing the truth of who he really is. And then the lies didn't stop there. I'll read on from in verse 4. It says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" God says, if you eat of that tree, you will die. The serpent says, "You will not surely die," which is a lie. And it's not a lie now about the character of God. It's a lie about the nature of man. One is the nature of death, what that means. It's a lie about how death works. It's also a lie about how life works. God has life in himself. And he offers life, but he doesn't offer life apart from himself. You know how that works? God doesn't say, "Here, you live now separate from me. He says, "You live in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. You have life because you're in me." And the serpent is saying to them, actually, Eve, you could live separate from love. You could disobey God. You could step out of this love relationship with God and it's not going to kill you. You have a choice. You could actually live apart from love, which is not true. We live from connection with the life source. There is no life outside of love, and the lie is that we start believing that I can actually live separate from love. Now, it's tricky because my heart still keeps beating, and my lungs still keep breathing, and my body exists, and so I can convince myself that living apart from God is actually sustainable. I can actually do this. But it's only by the grace of God that my body doesn't fall apart right now. God's grace is sustaining me because he loves me and he wants me to choose him, but there is no life separate from love. So the serpent wants Eve to think about God as not love, and Eve to think about man as able to sustain life outside of his love. The two lies that packaged sin that made humanity accept it. And then we experience this fall. Well, if you look at the text, what happened immediately after choosing the fruit? If purity of Eden was perfect love relationships, the fall is now broken love relationships. We see that right away, and we see it in verse 6 and 7. He says, hey, God does not want you to know these things. Like, God is keeping a knowledge separate from you. He's hiding this thing, and then her eyes are open, and they know those things. And then immediately in verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. What happens immediately after sin enters humanity? They hide from God. There's a broken love relationship between humanity and God. That is the immediate result of sin, is stepping out of love relationship. And it doesn't just stop there with God, and you can read on about how that goes. It continues on with relationship with humans. In verse 12, it says, the man said, I'll start in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit that I've commanded you not to eat? In verse 12, the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. First thing, the first interaction between man and man that we see after the fall is blaming and accusing each other. You see what happens when we step away from love? Our relationship with God is now one of hiding and fear, and our relationship with others is now one of putting ourselves against them and blaming and accusing and saying, I don't want to be caught, so go to him. It was a broken love relationship. And that is what the fall is. That is this fallen nature that we live in that we're battling against with the grace of God. We're battling against broken love relationship with God and man. And we have this picture of sin. In 1 John, we're told that sin is lawlessness. So let's put that on this side. Just imagine a continuum. Here's the law, and sin is lawlessness. Remember that one. And then in Romans 13, we're told how love relates to the law. It says, love is the fulfillment of the law. So here we have the law. On this side, sin is a rejection of that law, is lawlessness. On this side, love is a fulfillment of that law. So if you're following this continuum, on one side of the law, everything God's ever communicated to us, on one side of it is stepping away from it, and we call that sin. On the other side of this law is embracing that, and we call that love. And so sin is really a falling out of love. We see that, and you know these verses, they're right here. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen, I use that word, falling out of love, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just think about what that means. Usually we use that verse to prove that everyone's done it. We're all sinners, which is true. But think about how it paints a picture of what sin is. All have sinned, and sin is a falling short of the glory of God. And we know as we read Scripture that the glory of God is His character, and we know that the central point of His character is love. So could we paraphrase that, knowing those two things, to say all have sinned and fallen out of love, which means there is an experience for you and I to have in the glory of God, in the love of God, that is great, and sin makes us fall short of that. So when I'm thinking about overcoming sin, I'm not just thinking, this is bad, I should stop. I'm thinking, there's an experience that's unavailable to me now because I'm not living in love. I want to live in the glory of God. I want to experience His love, but the sinful condition is such that I don't experience what I was made for. I don't experience living in the glory of God and in the love of God. And then we know in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now that might be seen as punitive, like, hey, you sinned, now you're going to die. But really, I think it's just a commentary on fact. When you step outside of the life source of love, what are you left with? Death. And so the fallen condition is not a punishment. You disobeyed me, I'm gonna show you who's boss. It is a result of I'm stepping away from love, and the only thing left now is sin, suffering, and death. So that's the problem. The problem is we're in this condition, and unless there's intervention, unless we return to the story of love and what we're made for, we will be living short of the glory of God, fallen out of love, and we will be living in a condition where the only atmosphere to experience is death. And so we are going to now look at the question, why? And there's another little video, and I'll flip this board around.
The big question is why? If God is love and power, then why all this sin and suffering? God is power, but He has a supreme ethic for love, and He will not use His power in any way that will compromise His love. The risk of love is that we might reject it, and rejecting love leaves us with sin and suffering. We might see this as proof that God doesn't exist, or if He does, he's not love. The story of love reveals the opposite. The realities of sin and suffering only exist because of freedom, and freedom because of love. So why all this sin and suffering? Because God loves us enough to take the risk of love in the hope that we might love him back.
As an overview story of eternity past to eternity future, there's a lot we could get sidetracked on with this. So that was a big, big concept. That's the same board. A huge concept to try to answer why all of this. And we're going to begin with a common and a reasonable assumption that many people make, probably the biggest reason why people reject God. It goes something like this: the realities of sin and suffering show that God is not love. And after this study, my conclusion is going to be exactly the same as that, except I'm going to take out that word not, and I'm going to conclude that the realities of sin and suffering show that God is love. So the very evidence that people look at to condemn God, we see in the story of love, when we frame it in the big story, we see that it's actually proof that he's faithful to provide an opportunity for us to love him. And so that all makes sense if we see love as what it has to be, and love has to have freedom, and freedom comes with a risk. So we're going to go to love first. We're going to begin with love and recognize that of all the things God is, love is his supreme ethic. I stole that phrase from Ravi Zacharias. It's his supreme ethic, which means God is a lot of things, but he's actually compromised a lot of things of who he is in order to preserve love. Think about that. God is pure joy. God is pure peace. But hanging on a cross was not joyful or peaceful. So God was willing to compromise a virtue of who he is in order to preserve his supreme ethic of love. God is pure power, but he chooses to limit his power in order to preserve an opportunity for us to love him. So of all the things God is, he is willing to compromise some of those things in order to preserve the character of who he is, and that is love. So he never, in all of this mess, is willing for a moment to compromise love for us and love in himself. That one never got compromised. His power might be limited. He might say, I could do this and I won't, but he will never compromise love, because love requires freedom. Love can't be forced. Love can be given, but it can't be taken. My grandpa, so my grandma was adopted, so there's no blood DNA connection here, so don't worry about me, but he was a very violent man. And heard stories about him. My dad grew up on the same property, and he would, you know, bonk kittens on the head with his cane just because he didn't want kittens, and all kinds of not very nice things. And he proposed to my great-grandma with a shotgun. And she said yes. And they had a marriage. Almost guaranteed they'd have a marriage, but they never had love. Because although she didn't want to be shot, she did not just happen to fall in love with him at that moment. Love is not something you can force. And so love, if you want others to love you back, you have to give them the choice. So God can create us with every inclination to see his beauty, but if he wants a love relationship, he also has to create us with the ability to say yes or no. So love requires freedom, and freedom's a real risky thing, because then you're saying, God says, in my absolute freedom, in my absolute sovereignty, I can do all things. I'm going to choose to give you a choice. Limited freedom. You can't choose exactly how your life goes, but you can choose what you want or don't want. You can choose yes or no. And God had, he had all these options before him. I'm sure his mind comprehends it way better than mine, but I just think of the options God has, and there's only one that I can see would fit with love that's never compromised. So in creation, God could have chose to make people who are not free and are not aware that they're not free. And we would call that a machine. There is no freedom, but there's also no consciousness to say, oh, I'm stuck, right? Machines could do that. He could have chose that. Is there a potential for love if he chose that? No. So that would be not free and not aware. He could have chose to make people free, but totally clueless and not aware that they had freedom. And then we'd just be, the word I used is dummies. We would have freedom, but we'd have no idea. It would be inaccessible to us because we would just blindly walk forward. So he could make us without freedom, or he could make us without awareness. None of those would work. Now, he could make us even worse without freedom and totally aware of it, and we would be slaves. We'd say, I have no freedom, but there's nothing I can do about it, and we're just stuck there. But the only option in creating beings that could give love was to create them with freedom and with an awareness that they had that freedom, and then they could choose him. So that's how he had to create. Otherwise, he would have created something incapable of giving love. And at the cause of sin, the one we talked about in the last side of the board, you could either say, how did that happen? You could say, well, he didn't care. That's one answer. It just happened and God didn't care about it. Or you could say that he did care and that he actually caused it or intended it. And actually, that's a big view that Christians have, is that everything we see is from the determined will of God, which means sin is necessary. So we could say, the cause of sin, well, God just didn't care. He just do whatever he wanted. Or you could say he did care. He caused it. Or you could say he did care, but he didn't have the power to stop it. He couldn't do anything about it. And that would be to say that he is love, but his power is pretty weak. And the only option that affirms that he is all-powerful and all-loving would be to say that God intended for a love relationship, and the only way to do that was to, with his power, give freedom of choice. You see how God only had certain options if he wanted reciprocated love. And so he chose to make people that were allowed to choose otherwise. And then after the fall, so once either Lucifer chooses the fall or Eve chooses the fall, he has options of what he does in that moment. He could say, well, I'm just going to destroy that being, get rid of that because they'll lead people astray, which is true. But that's not a loving option. Or he could say, well, we fell, so I'll just let it be. We will spend an eternity now in sin. Well, that's not a loving option. It's not a loving option just to let sin continue. Or he could say, I'll just ignore it. I'm pretty happy on my own. I can do a lot of things. I have a lot of resources. I'll just let them do things. Well, that's not a loving option either. The only loving option I can dream up that God has after the fall is that he says, I'm going to let them suffer the consequences of their decision. They will be fallen people. There will be sin and death, but I will offer a plan for redemption. That's the only loving option I can think of to preserve love, is he didn't ignore it. He has honest judgment against sin, but I'm going to come up with a plan to win them back to love. So God had options. He chose the loving option. So there are others who don't agree with me that humans have the freedom to choose. So there's a way of viewing many scriptures, a lot of Bible support for this, that we are determined. Everything is predetermined by God. So if you come across someone who says they are a Calvinist or Reformed, that would be their view, that things are determined by God. And here's the fear that a Calvinist would have when looking at me, someone who believes in free will. They would fear that my view strips God of his power, because now I'm in charge. I can choose my destiny. I can choose where I go. They would look and say, no, God has to be totally sovereign in all these things, because we want to be able to give all the glory to God in the end and not say, I chose. Well, the saying yes to what God provides strip him of his glory? So I have this picture. She looks kind of lonely, doesn't she? She's stuck. This is a maiden in distress in the top of a tower, and she can't get down. So just imagine the God figure in this story is the knight in shining armor, and he has to get to her, but there's all kinds of things in the way. There's an army, and the knight is alone. And so against all odds, the knight marches in, and he destroys an army to get to his maiden in distress. And then there's a river, and he has to ford the river, and he has all this heavy armor, and he has to make it across. And then there's a mountain range. There's all these obstacles that the knight has to persist through. And then he comes to the base of the tower, and he has to scale this thing with no ropes and get up there. And he makes it right to here. So what has the knight done? Who fought the army? The knight. Who crossed the river? The knight. Who went over the mountains? The knight. Who climbed the tower? And he goes up there and he says, "Would you give me the pleasure of rescuing you?" And she can say yes, or she can say no. If she says no, she stays there in her tower. If she says yes, she grabs onto that knight and she goes for a ride and he delivers her from the situation. Does she get any of the credit if she says yes? That's an imperfect illustration. But I think it's something that illustrates what I do when I say yes to God for salvation. I did not determine my future. I did not take God's sovereignty and say man is the one in control. What I did is God did everything. And when he did it, I said, "My will is on your side. I want you to do this in my life. I say yes to your love for me. I say yes to your redemption. I say yes to your sacrifice." The only free will that you and I have when we talk about freedom of choice is the freedom to say, yes, Jesus, or no, Jesus. And that's what he's looking for with freedom, is if he determines that I say yes, that's not love. But if he allows me the chance to say yes, then he can know that my heart wanted him. And he honors that. And then we come to the risk. Of course, the risk of love, the risk of freedom, is that it will be rejected. And we have maybe one of the more emotion-filled pictures of that when Jesus stands over Jerusalem, looking down from the mount, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but," what did he say? You were not willing. So he says, how I longed, I'll paraphrase, "My will was that I would gather you. But your will was no," and whose will did he follow? He did not impose his will by force. He said, "My will was to gather you. Your will was no, and my heart is broken because I'm going to give you your freedom of choice." How I long to gather you. The risk of love is rejection. When we are seeing this picture of Christ in Isaiah 53, of a Messiah showing up, it says he was despised and rejected. And so the risk of love is that God has given away control of, if I will say yes and you will say yes, giving us the privilege of responding voluntarily in love. And so here's the conclusion. The conclusion then would be, when I look at all the suffering, when I look at the pain, the cancer, the sickness, the addiction, and all these things, and I say, "Why, God, why?" When I understand love and the full story, then I can honestly answer that question. Why? Because God is love. Because the only reason we see suffering and sin is that God took a risk. The only reason he took a risk is because he was committed to giving freedom. And the only reason he gave freedom is because love can't exist outside of freedom. And so when I work my way backwards and I see the realities of sin and suffering, the evidence that people use to say God is terrible, I actually am reminded that there's an all-powerful God, and the only reason I can see sin and suffering is that he loves me so much that he was not willing to take away the possibility that I would choose him. Ravi Zacharias, I mentioned him, and I'll paraphrase what he said, but he says, "Where there is the potential for love, there's the potential for pain and rejection and sadness. And where there's potential for pain and rejection and sadness, there's a potential for a Savior who can bring us back to him." C.S. Lewis said it very well, but he said, to love anything is to be vulnerable. Love anything, even an animal, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, if you love anything, you run the risk of it breaking your heart. And the only way to protect your heart is to shut it up in silence and in solitary confinement and be alone. And then you find that love is not preserved, but it becomes petrified and our hearts are unable to love anymore. God understands this. He is love. So to love anything, he had to be vulnerable. He had to say, you can choose to reject me. And so when I see the realities of sin and suffering, I say, that hurts. I don't like it, but it reminds me that you've done this. So one day, for eternity, we can enjoy voluntary, mutual, unforced love. Isn't God good? So we have a crisis. It's a big deal, but in the story of love, this crisis only displays the character of a God who is love. So as we go through this story, I hope that as we come to the end of each chapter, you can just be in awe of a God whose character is love, and that you would be reflecting now. We're going to have a time of reflection and song, a time of reflection and some words. What decision will you make today to better live in that story of love, where God's love is the defining reality of your life? And let God do some work on your heart now as we close our service.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.